chapter 4. Again, that is Hebrews chapter 4. And I will go to the Lord and ask that He would bless our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, You are worthy of praise, honor, and glory, because You have made everything, including us. And God, I pray that as we now come to Your Word, that You would continue in the process of making us more like Your Son, Jesus. That You would assist us to glorify You in whatever we do, whether it be eating or drinking. And Lord, I pray that You would be with those who are listening, that You would help them to be attentive, to be focused, and to behold Your Son, Jesus, as He is, the exalted, resurrected King. And I pray that You would be with me as I bring Your Word to bear on Your people, that You would help me to do it with boldness and in faith, that Your Word will not go out meaninglessly. God, we thank You for all that You have done. In Christ's name, amen. As you are able, please stand in the honor of reading God's Word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, we will go through verse 13. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as He said, as I swore in My wrath, they shall not enter My rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage He said, they shall not enter My rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, and again He appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in words already quoted, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from His works as God did from His. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. You may be seated. Last summer, my wife and I and my in-laws traveled to Washington State to visit my brother-in-law. And while we were in Washington State, we went on several hikes, but one of them was my favorite. It was the hike of the Kolchak Lake Trail. But this hike was not for the faint of heart. It was 7.7 miles in, and then you had to hike back, so 15.4 miles total. And as you hiked, you'd hike up 2,300 feet. Going in, I had been told by my brother-in-law that we would see beautiful scenery. And we did. But it wasn't until the end of the hike, as we approached Kolchak Lake, as it is called, that we beheld this turquoise glacier lake surrounded by snow-capped mountain peaks, that I didn't realize how beautiful the scenery would actually be. It wasn't until that moment that I realized it. And when we got up there and I beheld it as a family, we were able to sit there and just take it all in. And it was It was marvelous. But it took a long while to get up there. We rested for the first time on that hike. However, that rest ended because we did have to hike back home. We had to hike back to the van. And that was even more miserable than the hike up, believe it or not. But when we got to that van, I again got to sit down and rest and enjoy the experience that we had just had and reflect upon it. My reason for telling that story is very simple. Last week and this week, the central idea of the passage in the sermon is that when you genuinely believe in Jesus, there's going to come a day where you enter God's eternal rest. And I would like to think, though to a much more glorious degree, that that feeling that I had, that sense that I had when I beheld Kolchak Lake in all its glory and all of God's glory for creating it, that when we enter that heavenly rest, we will have a similar feeling of satisfaction, of fulfillment, of rest. Because all of our striving in this fallen world will have ceased, and we will be established with God in the new heavens and the new earth, where no sin will hinder us anymore. So again, the big idea of this morning's sermon is exactly the same as last week's sermon. If you are a Christian, if you genuinely trust and rely on Jesus for your salvation, there is going to come a day in the future where you will enter that heavenly rest, where you will no longer toil or strive in a fallen world, but you will see God as God is. And that will be a glorious day indeed. But the author of Hebrews isn't just telling people that for kicks and giggles. He is encouraging these believers that he's writing to persevere in the faith, to keep striving until that day actually comes. Because there is a temptation when hardship comes our way, or just a temptation because we're lazy, to stop striving, to stop living in faithful obedience to God, to slack off in our Christian faith, or in the case of the Hebrews that the author is writing to forsake Jesus, to abandon Jesus in order to alleviate temporary suffering. That temptation, though, comes to us all here today. So in this passage this morning, there are three additional marks. We went over four last week. There are three marks or three things that need to be understood by the Christian who is going to enter God's rest. And I want to go over those this morning. To begin with, you enter God's rest by fearing God's judgment. There seems to be a trend in many churches today to not talk about God's judgment. And because of that, I may emphasize it too much, but the text here is clear. We are to be afraid of enduring God's judgment, even as Christians. Because there is this sense, there's this reality that we have to deal with, that there are people who think they are Christian but actually aren't. And it is only a steadfast life of obedience, a steadfast life of faith and faithfulness that actually enters God's rest. It is only those who begin as a Christian and end as a Christian that actually go into God's rest. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that someone who is genuinely converted can fall away. But I'm saying that we can deceive ourselves into believing that we are right with God when we actually aren't. So be weary of God's judgment. Look at verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Notice something there. God's promise still remains. God's promised rest still remains right here and right now, but what's implied in the text is that there's going to be a day or a time where there will no longer be the opportunity to enter God's rest. I don't know when that is for any of you. In fact, none of you know whether or not you're going to wake up in the morning or whether or not you're even going to make it home or make it through this service. Let alone depending on how long I preach. But we don't know how long we will last. We don't know how long we will live. We don't know if Jesus will come back in but a few moments. We don't know those things. We aren't privileged to that information. Thus, the author of Hebrews is saying, while that rest still remains available, enter it. And the text also implies that there are those that don't enter it. Those that reject the salvation of Jesus will not enter God's rest, but God's judgment. That's in the background of the text. That is the warning that the author of Hebrews is issuing to his audience and to us. Keep striving, keep moving forward, keep trusting in Jesus, because if you don't, you will show yourself to have never trusted in him. Look at verse 2. For the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. He's talking about the wilderness generation after the Exodus. God saved Israel from under the hand of slavery under Pharaoh. And immediately after they got out of Egypt, very quickly Israel started worshiping idols. But he's referring to a very specific event. Israel is wandering around in the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan, the promised land. And Israel sends 12 spies into Canaan to scout it out because God had promised them that land. I told this story last week, but I'm going to refresh your memory. But those 12 spies went in and saw the people of the land, and 10 of them were intimidated. And they came back and brought a negative report to Israel, saying, we shouldn't go into the land. They'll defeat us. But I want you to listen real quickly at what actually is being said by these spies and by the people of Israel at this time. They're essentially saying that God will not keep his word. That's what they are saying. They are frightened by the people in the land when they just witnessed God crush Pharaoh. They saw God divide the Red Sea. They saw plagues hit Egypt out of nowhere. They saw God make a king who thought himself to be God die. And God killed him. And yet they look at these people in Canaan, the land that God promised them, knowing that God could do all that he did to Egypt in Canaan, and shook their fist at him and said, you won't keep your word. And thus, they did not enter God's rest. All the men 20 years or older of fighting age died in the wilderness because they failed to believe God's word. There were two of those spies, Joshua and Caleb. They believed God and they entered the promised land. But those that didn't believe God didn't enter. They beheld God's glorious revelation in the Exodus and yet denied that God would keep his word. If we were to parallel that with a modern day experience, it's not exactly the same. But consider this, many of you have likely grown up in church, or at the very least been to church several times. And if a preacher is worth his weight in anything, he's going to be preaching the gospel pretty much every week. And you've heard it. Over and over again, you've heard the person and work of Jesus Christ, and if you continue to neglect it or ignore it, you are very much like the wilderness generation. You won't enter God's eternal rest as they did not enter the land of Canaan. So be weary of God's judgment because there are consequences for not believing. There are consequences for disobedience because disobedience evidences that within your heart you don't actually take God's word for what he says. You don't believe him. Now look at verse 3 through 5. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. The author of Hebrews quotes a couple of Old Testament passages. He quotes the same one twice. He quotes Psalm 95, and then he quotes Genesis chapter 2, talking about God resting after he created all the world. His point in quoting these passages is to emphasize something. Rest. God's eternal rest. That it awaits those who trust in his promises or trust in his Son. That's what he is talking about here. And those who have genuine faith flourish by entering God's rest. The rest that we enjoy is like that rest that God has. See, rest in this sense of the word is not what we often think of when we think of the word rest. Or at least it's not what I have thought in the past. I think of rest as absence of activity, or not doing anything, or just sitting down. That's rest, right? But that's not really the sense of the word in this passage. God's rest is more so a sense of completion, a sense of satisfaction. It is like when we got up to that mountain and I saw the scenery that we had been approaching. It was a sense of fulfillment, not an activity. We are not going to be sitting around likely in heaven. We are going to be worshiping. We are going to be communing with God and one another. It is not just senseless activity. We might compare it similarly to someone who runs a race. When you get to the finish line, usually they still keep walking. They don't sit down instantly, but they feel this sense of completion, the sense of fulfillment. Or in my life, it might be something like delivering a sermon on Sunday morning. After the sermon has been delivered, there's this sense of being done with the task at hand, a sense of knowing that God is going to do what he said he would do, work through the preaching of his word. So when you are a Christian, there is going to come a day, whether it be when you die or if Jesus returns prior to that, where you will enter God's rest and you will completely bask in that glory that you understand in part right now. Because there is a sense in which if you are a Christian that you now experience rest. You no longer strive to earn God's favor because you couldn't do it to begin with. God has declared you righteous in Jesus Christ. You are no longer under God's condemnation, so there's a sense in which you rest right now. But God's rest has not taken over the world just yet. There are two kingdoms in the world that currently exist. You have the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. And that eternal rest that the author of Hebrews keeps pointing us to does not come in its fullness until the kingdom of darkness is dispelled and done away with. So in this world right now, there's still a sense in which we have to wait for this great rest. But I want you to know, Christian, that if you are in Christ, that day will come. It's promised. God will do what he said he would do. So, what should you do in light of that? Believe him. Take his word for it. Take his word for when it talks about his grace. We like to hear about grace. Take his word for it when he says that. But also take his word for it when he says that those who spit on his grace, those that rebel against him, they will bear his judgment. Those that reject or renounce Christ will not experience the heavenly rest. They won't. And if we were to apply these principles, I want to give you two principles for meditation. When you are tempted to sin or leave Christ, notice how I say when, it's going to happen, remember that only those who remain in him will enter the eternal rest. That is a good reminder. When you become a Christian, you don't forget about God's judgment. You can't just cast it into the background. Because Jesus talks more about hell than he does about heaven. That's an important distinction to realize. an important reality, and Scripture speaks of a lot more clarity about judgment than what we will experience in glory. But remember that God judges those that disobey Him. Be afraid of God's judgment and not of mere mortals. Most of the time we fear those things which are not worthy of fear. We fear people overseas. We fear war. We fear things like that. But what we need to ultimately be afraid of is being on God's bad side. That's what you need to be afraid of. Because men might be able to kill you, but God can kill you and cast your soul into hell. And Jesus said that. That was a paraphrase, of course, but Jesus said something essentially like that. The second principle is this: when you are tempted to sin or leave Christ, remember that those who reject or forsake Him only have eternal toil and torment awaiting them. It is a dangerous thing to forsake or abandon or reject the Son of God. It will not end well for you. Those that trust the Son of God enter rest. Those that don't enter eternal torment. That's what happens. No sugarcoating it. I'm not going to beg you to accept Christ either. I don't believe Jesus is an insistent nagger. He's not like, oh, please trust me. Oh, please trust me. He's Lord. He's sitting on the throne. He's saying, trust in me or die. He's King. He's Lord of Lords. He's merciful, yes, but He's also good, righteous, just. He's not a wimp. We often think of Jesus as an effeminate, blue-eyed, blonde-haired man. He's not that. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. When He comes again, people are not going to be like, oh, it's Jesus. They're going to fall on their faces to the King of Glory. So, Christian, realize this. You enter God's rest by understanding or by fearing His judgments. Secondly, you enter God's rest by striving in God's power. Look at verse 6 and 7. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, He appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Previous generations of God's people failed to enter His rest. You have the wilderness generation. You have the generation even under the kings of Israel that continued to rebel God and worship idols. Over and over again in the Old Testament, if anything's clear, it's this, that Israel is not a righteous people. They are not good. If you learn anything, even from the book of Acts, the church is not always great either. Even those who genuinely are converted at times screw up greatly. And there are consequences for that, even in the New Testament. But what the author of Hebrews wants you to get here is that when you hear the gospel, when you hear God's word preached, don't ignore it. Don't take it for granted. There are Christians in Southeast Asia that would die to have a single book of the Bible or a chapter. And yet most of us have many Bibles sitting in our home. There are several sitting in the pews. Here you are looking at them. I hope you should be looking at them when I say look at them. But we take that for granted. When you hear the gospel, do not sit back as a passive observer. Believe it. Celebrate it. Meditate on it. Ponder it. The gospel is not advice. It's good news that God saves sinners like you and me and His Son Jesus. See, Israel saw God's salvation from Egypt and said, eh. And I fear that there are many of you that might do the same when you hear that God became man and died for your sins. if that doesn't cause any sort of turmoil inwardly, if that doesn't cause any sort of feeling whatsoever, then you may need to check your heart. Because you did not deserve the salvation that God has wrought in His Son Jesus. You are not the best thing that's happened since sliced bread. You aren't. Neither am I. But God saves those who are sinners. Don't take that for granted. Now look at verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not spoken of a day later on. Verse 8 kind of appears to come out of nowhere. Joshua hasn't been mentioned yet. So what's he getting at? It seems that the author of Hebrews is anticipating an objection that his hearers might say. They might say something like this: it's true, Moses didn't get the people into the promised land, but Joshua did. Joshua got them into Canaan. But the author of Hebrews says, yes, he did get them into Canaan, but he did not get them into God's eternal rest. He didn't get them there. Because even when Israel got into Canaan, just read the book of Judges for a moment. It might take you a few moments to get through all 20 chapters or so, 21. Read the book of Judges. Canaan was not a restful place. Why? Because Israel disobeyed God and didn't dispel all the people from the land. And when they were in the land, they would worship idols. Over and over again, at the end of the book of Judges, it says this: there was no king in the land, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Canaan was not the eternal rest. Because eternal rest is where God and His people dwell in perfect communion. And if you look at the history of Israel, you'll notice very quickly that that's not what happened. Over and over again. Over and over again, Israel rejected God even though they were in the promised land that He gave them. They thought they deserved more than what God gave, when what they really deserved was to be turned into dust. And God to make a new nation out of rocks like He told Moses He would do. We need to be very careful in how we think about God. Because when you watch movies that talk about God, they're often wrong. When Christians talk about God, they usually only emphasize the parts they like, as if God is actually made up of parts. He's not. God is all that He is all the time. He is simultaneously the embodiment of love and holiness. He's both. He is that. He's the embodiment of truth and justice. Don't just emphasize God's love at the expense of His justice and wrath. Because that's what Israel did time and time again. They took for granted the fact that they worshiped a holy God, and they were to be a holy people. And they did not fare too well. Look at verse 9 and 10. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works. So he's continuing off this argument, saying that Joshua did not get them into God's rest because, one, David talks about a rest, and David comes after Joshua. Chronologically speaking, Joshua, 1200, maybe 1300 BC. David, 900 BC. David talks about a rest that has still yet to be entered. And he is trying, and the author of Hebrews is saying, there's still a rest for you and I to enter. We haven't gotten there yet. And all of this should drive us to verse 11. Look at it. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. How should Christians respond to God's revelation? Strive to enter God's rest. Strive to enter God's rest. That is what we must do. See, over and over again in Scripture, God in His Word has no problem holding together that God is the one who does the saving and then in the next breath commanding us to do things. faith that saves is a faith that works. We need to keep that that tension together and not separate them. Because over and over again, take Paul in Philippians. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13, I believe. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 12. And then the next line it says, for it is God who is at work in you to will and do his good pleasure. In Romans 6, we could do it again. It talks about how we are dead to sin because of what Christ has accomplished. And then it says in the next line, reckon yourself to be dead to sin. And then you could go to any book in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament as well. Just over and over again, there is this, God is doing this thing, so do something. Strive to enter God's rest. God has accomplished a great salvation for you in Jesus Christ. It is a marvelous salvation. It is a powerful salvation. When God saves people, he doesn't only offer salvation, he actually does it. But that does not mean that we are to sin all the more so that grace may abound. It means that we are to work all the more harder because we know that God is at work to will and do his good pleasure. Christians should not be lazy people when it comes to holiness. If you are living in constant habitual sin, you need to repent and believe the gospel. Because you very well may not be a Christian, even if you think you are. Because God sees everything, which leads us to the last verses. Look at verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Here's what the word of God does. It exposes you. That's what it does. It's living and active. When the word of God is preached or read, you will see yourself very clearly. James writes that it can be like a mirror when you hear the word of God. But those that don't do the word of God are like those that look in a mirror and instantly forget their own reflection. Did any of you look in the mirror this morning? Have you forgotten what you look like so that when you look in the mirror again, you'll be startled? Some of you, maybe. Maybe when you wake up in the morning, you're startled when you look in the mirror. But Christian, the Word of God exposes who you really are. Don't forget it. The Word of God exposes your sins. It makes you aware of your sins. Because apart from God's revelation, we cannot know ourselves or God rightly. Because we are marred by sin and wickedness. We assume we are much better than we are. And we assume that God is not as holy as he is. But God's word dispels those errors. It reveals the truth. And then look at verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight. And no creature is hidden from his sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who we must give an account. God sees everything. God sees everything. Every single thing. You might be able to delete your internet history. You might be able to hide your sin from your families. But God sees it. It's plain to him. And here's the terrifying truth about that. It's to God that you have to give an account. You aren't going to have to give an account to me. God's not going to take my advice on what he should or shouldn't do with you. And the same, God's not going to take your advice on what he should do for me. He has no advisors. He's God. God knows every single thing there is to know about you. Your weaknesses, your fears, your sins, he knows it all. You can't hide it from him. And he's the one who is the judge. There's no investigation required when you are at the bar of God. He's not going to be like, well, what did you do? No. He knows everything. And the truth is, this should be terrifying to those that don't belong to Jesus. It should give pause to those that do belong to Jesus. But if you don't belong to Jesus, the one who knows everything about you is the one who's going to judge you. If you do belong to Jesus, yes, you will give an account. But thanks be to God, you are not dependent upon your own righteousness to enter God's rest. Because you can with earnest say, when God tells you what you've done, you can say, yeah, I did that. I did it. I did every single thing that you have said. I am every bit as wretched as your word reveals. But I am righteous because of what Jesus has done. My only hope in life and death is the Son of God. And Jesus did pay for your sins so long as you trust in Him. See, this passage, as well as last week's, he is being very pastoral. I don't want you to miss that. There's a lot of technical things going on in the book of Hebrews, but over and over again, he tries to apply those truths to the people he's writing to. A people who are thinking about or considering leaving the Christian faith and becoming Jews again. And the author of Hebrews is saying, don't do that, because it will be deadly. Because Jesus is everything that the Old Testament and the Old Testament law and the ceremonial practices pointed to. Jesus is a better sacrifice, a better prophet, a better priest, a better word. He is better. Do not go back to that. And if we might apply that to our day, Jesus is better than anything this world has to offer you. Jesus is better than riches. He is better than acquiring wealth. He is better than land and cattle. He is better than anything that you could ever imagine. And if you are ever tempted to leave Jesus, if you are ever tempted to conform to the world rather than being transformed by God, then repent and turn to Jesus, because He's better. Because you may gain a lot of wealth in this world. You may retire early. Some of you may never retire. But some of you may retire early. You may be able to go to Florida and sip on drinks. But if that's all you aspire to, you will die in your sins and go to hell forever. And that 10 years of absence of work, where did it get you? Nowhere. I don't believe the Christian can genuinely retire from all work, because we have not entered that heavenly rest just yet. God's the one that determines our retirement. Each of us has a day and we don't know it. But the question is, do you trust in Jesus? Are you going to continue trusting in Jesus no matter what comes your way? Even if you are under the threat of the sword, as so many Christians have been, or the gun, or the stake, or the wild beast, will you say, I will not forsake my Lord? Or as Paul said, I am unashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Do you believe that? That's the gospel I believe in. It's not a wimpy gospel. It's not one that belongs to me. It's God's gospel. He's the one who determines what it means and what it does. I'm just to preach it. And so are you. I'm just to believe it. If God tells me to go to a people that likely will spear me to death, then so be it, I'm going. See, we admire people who do that, but very rarely would we even think about putting ourselves in those positions. Just be ready. God might put you in one of them. He might. Are you going to keep following Jesus all of your life? I've witnessed it time and time again. People who claim to be Christian early in life, and as soon as the going gets rough, they leave Jesus. As John says, you know why they left Jesus? They never really were a part of Him. They can put off the good face. They can save face. But are you really a believer in Jesus? That's my question for you. Are you going to keep believing in Him? Are you going to continue striving to enter that rest that God has promised? Because this text says that we enter it by realizing that God's judgment will come upon us if we don't. By realizing that it is God's power that gives us the ability to keep on striving. And then finally, by realizing that our God is omniscient, He knows everything. So you can fool me all you want. It doesn't matter if I think you're a Christian at the end of the day. God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your heart better than you know it. Are you going to enter God's rest? And the way that you can know that you're on the right trajectory is if you are working out your salvation with fear and trembling, realizing that as God who is at work to will and do His good pleasure. See, rest awaits those who believe. Rest awaits those who keep believing. Because nowhere in Scripture do we ever see this idea that someone can be genuinely saved, believing when they were 3 years old, and then later on, just leave the church, just renounce their profession in Christ. Scripture doesn't have that type of Christian because those people aren't Christians. They aren't. They're dead. Those people that are on our roll that never set foot in a church again, we have no reason to believe they're alive. They're dead in their sins. They need the gospel. You need the gospel too. Everybody needs the gospel. Are you going to enter God's rest? That's the question I'm posing to you. And I exhort you, as the author of Hebrews does, to keep striving, to keep pressing forward, to keep growing in godliness, to keep following Jesus, because there are going to be days where you don't want to. Those who trust in Jesus enter God's rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You that You have set up for us a rest that we will one day fully enjoy. We thank You for the perfect righteousness that You have given us in Your Son Jesus, to know that we no longer have to strive to be right with You. But we do work in light of the fact that we are Your people. And God, I pray for each person in here. For each child that doesn't believe, for each person that doesn't believe, for each Christian that might be backslidden, and even for those that are faithful, I pray that God, You would convict those that need it, that You encourage those that need it, and I pray that if there be any unbelievers amongst us, they would fall on their face and submit to Jesus as Lord. While it is today. God, thank You so much for all that You have accomplished in Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.